John chapter 11. John Mark read this passage for us very effectively. It is one of Scripture's most profound stories. I don't know if you've noticed this, but Scripture is very good at telling stories. I don't think these are just stories. I think they're history. But they're really good stories. You gotta love telling the story of Joseph, right? You gotta love telling the story of Esther. They're just great stories. This account of Jesus' raising of Lazarus, it takes place in five scenes. The first scene is Jesus with his disciples, and then Jesus with Martha, and then Jesus with Mary, and then Jesus with Lazarus, and then the leaders in Jerusalem respond to Jesus. There are different responders, different people responding to Jesus, who is the resurrection and the life. It's just a profound story. I want to read just a few more excerpts from it to highlight a few of the verses that John Mark already read, and then we'll pray together. John 11, I want to read verse 4. It says, "But when Jesus heard it, when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he said, 'This illness does not lead to death.'" He means it doesn't lead ultimately to death. "It is instead for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." This is a not so subtle hint that the Son of God is God, because both of them are receiving glory from the same event, and God shares his glory with no one. The death of Lazarus would result in the glory of God and the Son of God. Verses 14 and 15, jump down a few verses. Basically, after Jesus told his disciples Lazarus is asleep and they didn't get the hint, Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died." And then he says something striking. "And for your sake, I'm glad I wasn't there, so that you may believe." Now let's go to him. Jump down to verse 23. Jesus says to her, to Martha, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life." Notice how Jesus wants Martha's understanding of truth to be personal. She understands it doctrinally. Jesus wants her to understand it deeper, in terms of a personal relationship. "I am the resurrection." It's not that she was believing wrongly. She just wasn't believing deeply enough. Jesus was pointing her to himself. And notice now, Jesus has just said, "I am the resurrection and the life." Two things, the resurrection and the life. The next two statements unpack each side of that. "Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." In other words, I'm the resurrection. If you die, you will live. And verse 26, "And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. I am the life. You believe in me, you will have eternal life." Earlier in John, Jesus said, "You will not see death." Every Christian, when they come to the point where they breathe their last, they are immediately taken from life to life. Though their bodies die, they never die. And then Jesus says at the end of verse 26, "Do you believe this?" And she said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, who's coming into the world." So he challenges her to personalize her understanding of truth. And she says, "Yes, I get what you're saying." She still is going to tell him, "Don't take the stone away from my brother's tomb." She's not believing deeply enough. But she's growing. Jump down to verse 32. "Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.'" It's interesting that Martha and Mary both come to Jesus with the same words on their mouth. "If you had been here, you could have kept him from dying." I agree with one of the commentators, G. Campbell Morgan, who taught that Martha's words were said in a different tone from Mary's words. Martha's words were more confrontational. Mary's were more respectful. Morgan wrote, "It's evident that there's a different tone in Mary's voice than that of Martha's." "I'm not criticizing Martha," Morgan says. "I never want to criticize her. She is magnificently honest. But I think Martha meant by what she said, 'Why didn't you hurry when we sent for you?' And Mary meant, 'I wish that you were here.'" The same words with different emphases and different intention. Mary is on the ground before Jesus. "I wish you had been here." And Jesus saw her weeping. And the Jews who had come with her, verse 33, saw her weeping also. And Jesus was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Moved and troubled are really strong words. I don't think our English words capture it. It's saying that Jesus was indignant. He was ticked. He was grieved and disturbed and upset. And so he says, verse 34, "Where have you laid him?" And they said, "Lord, come and see." And then Jesus breaks down and cries. And the bystanders, unaware of what's going on in his spirit, simply say, "See how he loved him." A whole lot more was going on in Jesus. It was definitely love, but there was a whole lot more he was grieving over. Verse 38. Then, deeply moved with indignation. Again, Jesus came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, don't. By this time, there's going to be an odor. He's been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Didn't I tell you that if you believed, you'd see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you have sent me." And when he had said these things, get this, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" And the man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to the cloths, "Unbind him, let him go." And we're told, verse 45, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees, and you know the rest of the story. They went to take plot on how they could kill him. It's really interesting. John Mark read that ironic statement. It says that Caiaphas said this. He didn't even realize what he was saying. With profound irony, the wicked high priest says, "Well, we better knock Jesus off to save our nation." He did not know what he was saying. Israel would be saved through Jesus' death. And not only Israel, but if you jump down to verse 52, you see it says, but also all the scattered children of God. He was going to bring us together and make us one. Wow. Let's pray together. Lord, as we study these words that you have spoken, you have breathed these out. These are your words. I pray that Jesus would speak to us with a loud voice. Lord, use your word to comfort the grieving and to call the dead to life. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would exalt Jesus. Show us just how glorious he is. For those of us who are Christ's people, make our faith strong. And for those who aren't yet Christ's people, I pray that today might be the day that they personally believe based on this account. pray these things in the name of Jesus, the name of the one whom you always hear. Amen. Amen. Many people say that this was the greatest miracle that Jesus performed. It is the seventh of seven miracles that John describes here in his book. He calls them signs. Of those seven, it's the greatest. But it's not the greatest. The most crucial thing you need to know about John 11 is we're just in the middle of the story. We're not at the end. We're in John 11. We're not in John 20 and 21. The story is going to keep getting better and better and better. Let me explain three things about why Jesus' raising of Lazarus is not the greatest. First of all, it was just a sign. I mentioned this before. John uses this word of the miracles throughout the book. He says this was the sign. If you look back like at the end of chapter 4, he'll say this was the second sign that Jesus performed. And that word is significant. Why didn't John just say miracle? This was the second miracle he performed. Why did he say this was the second sign he performed? A sign. These miracles were like billboards. They weren't pointing to themselves. No one drives by a billboard and says, hey, I'm going to park here and just adore that hamburger that I see on, you know. The billboard is just a sign. It's pointing away from itself, right? What was greater than raising Lazarus to life? Well, frankly, the one who raised him to life. The miracle was just a sign to point to Jesus. Secondly, Jesus' raising of Lazarus, I'll call a half miracle. I don't mean that saying Jesus didn't show awesome power. He did. But Jesus' raising of Lazarus was kind of like a half miracle. It's interesting that John tells us that the grave clothes were still on him. And then when you go to Jesus' own resurrection at the end of the book, we're told that Jesus escaped the tomb. He came out of the tomb. The tomb was empty and the grave clothes were lying there. And in fact, the face linen was folded neatly. It's also interesting that Lazarus still died. Jesus, when he rose never to die again. So in one sense, this was just kind of a foreshadowing, a little preview of Jesus' resurrection power. Jesus worked a miracle. But let me tell you, when Jesus returns and Lazarus' body is raised and glorified, that's when the miracle in terms of Lazarus is going to be complete. The third thing I want to point out is Jesus' raising of Lazarus was well overshadowed by Jesus' raising of himself. This was the third of four times in Jesus' ministry that he raised someone from the dead. You can read about the other two in Luke 7 and 8. What was the fourth time that Jesus raised someone from the dead? It was himself. When he raised himself from the dead, when the angel shouted, Jesus isn't here, he's risen, just like he said. Jesus didn't only have the power to raise Lazarus, he also had the power to raise himself. So I point out these three things in introduction to say, this miracle, awesome as it is, true as it isn't ultimate. It's just a pointer. It's foreshadowing. It's like a preview. So let me boil down the passage to one main thought, and then I'll work it out in two points. Jesus' raising of Lazarus is not something that we should fixate on as an end in itself. Instead, it should point us to Jesus. And it should urge us, regardless of our position this morning, it should urge us to believe. This is the central word in the chapter, and it is why John recounts the miracle, so that we would believe. I've got two simple points working out this faith. The first point is for non-Christians. The second point is for Christians. First point is this. Okay, get ready. If you're in here and you're not a Christian, You've never publicly confessed that Jesus is your Lord and Savior. Submitting to Him, you need to believe. Non-Christian, believe. Jesus raised Lazarus so that you'd believe in Him. It's that simple. Jesus raised Lazarus so that you'd believe. 9 times in this chapter, you have, at least 9 times, you have this word, believe. I do this so that you believe. I do this so that you believe. And in verse 42, note how Jesus prays. He says, Father, I thank you that you always hear me. And then he says, I say this so that those watching will believe that you sent me. Jesus was doing this so that people would believe in him. John writes as well, right at the end of the book, he says, I wrote all of these things so that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you'd have life in his name. So, if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, this story is recounted so that you would believe. When you approach this text, you really only have about 4 or 5 options. Okay? It's very similar to what C.S. Lewis used to teach. When you look at Jesus, you either believe he's a liar, he's a lunatic, or he's the Lord. You don't have any option of saying he's a respectable teacher, right? Well, when you read this story, it's very similar. The guy recounting it, John, is either a liar trying to deceive people into following this guy named Jesus that he's writing these stories about. Either John's a liar, John's a lunatic, he's insane, he's not in his right mind, and he's making up all these crazy stories, and you can't fault him for it because he belongs in a psych ward. Or third, maybe John's not writing this at all. Maybe this is something that the early church invented 200 years after Jesus, and they put John as the fake author, and instead, these are just legends about Jesus. So maybe he's lying. Maybe he's a lunatic. Maybe he's not really John. Maybe this is a group of people making it look like John's writing a legend. Or you can say it's true. You don't really have any other options. Now, I want to break out this last one. Let me just say, I don't have time to work through all the first three, but there are strong historical reasons, strong internal reasons in the book of John to outright deny the first three. I mean, you can't have this being a legend created 200 years after the fact when copies of John's manuscript have been found that date to like 10 years from when he died. The historical evidence just doesn't allow for that. Nor does John's humility throughout the book come across as if he's some liar trying to deceive people. They just don't make sense. But when you come to that last option, Jesus is Lord, it's interesting that you can affirm the truth but take one of two directions. You can either submit to him and give your life to him, trust in him, believe in him, or you can ignore him. You can rebel against him. You can fight against him. You can respond to him with apathy. It's interesting that at the end of this chapter, the religious leaders didn't say, no, it didn't happen. They believed it happened, but they hated Jesus. And it's funny that the guy who just raised someone to life, they're planning to kill. I bring that up to say, you can believe in Jesus in terms of knowing, even thinking that he existed, but not really believe in him. You can believe he existed, but still resist him. I talk to many people who will say something like, I believe in God. I believe that Jesus died on the cross for us. And yet nothing about their life says, I've made it mine. He is my Savior and my Lord. Or like Thomas said, my Lord and my God. They haven't responded in that kind of submitted belief. It would be like me saying, I'm an American because I believe that George Washington existed, and I believe that George Washington was our first president. Well, I could say that and be a Russian. I could say that and be Brazilian. Something more personal has to be going on for me to become part of this country. I either have to be born into this country or I have to become a naturalized citizen. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead so that you would personally believe in him. John uses different terms all throughout the book. He says you have to receive him in chapter 1. Or, I quoted Thomas, you have to say to him, my Lord and my God. That's what John is driving at. And that's the only right response to the story in chapter 11. So I ask you, if you've not trusted in Jesus, are you afraid of death? You should be. Do you want to be raised from the dead? You must believe Jesus. If you want the resurrection, there's one place to get it, and that is in a submitted relationship to Jesus. Do you want life? Do you want eternal life rather than eternal damnation? There's one way to get it. You have to believe Jesus. He is the resurrection and the life. Apart from believing in him, there is no life. You don't need to just know the historical facts of the gospel, but you must personally cling to them and make them your own and let go of everything else. Let go of your sin. Let go of your religion. Let go of your good works. Anything you might boast in, you have to let go. Second point. This is for Christians. Okay, it's real, real simple. Christian, you need to keep believing. This miracle is here so that you would keep believing. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead so that your trust in him would deepen through every trial in your life. Think about his disciples. They believed he's the Christ, but that was going to have to go a lot deeper. The faith was going to have to go deeper. Think about these dear friends of his, Mary and Martha. They believed in him, but that faith was going to have to go deeper. They were going to have to believe in him in this moment of grieving. Jesus wanted their faith to deepen. Belief in Jesus isn't just like the ticket in. Our entire life is relating to Jesus on the basis of faith. Believing in Jesus is our whole relationship with Jesus. And it starts at one point and we keep believing and keep believing and keep believing and we never stop believing. Christians, you who are grieving over loss, you who feel your weakness in your fight against sin, you who are struggling with sickness, you who are facing death, you who are fighting to persevere and to keep believing against everything you see, you need this. If you're here this morning saying, Lord, I believe, just help my unbelief, John 11 is for you. If you're struggling to persevere in your faith, John 11 is here to help. There are a couple significant truths here that are for you. Let me just list them off. You need to believe, Christian, that Jesus knows you. Jesus knows you. You need to keep believing this. Jesus knew that Lazarus was sick before the messengers came. And he knew that Lazarus had died without anybody telling him. Jesus knew what was going on. He knew the grief that Mary and Martha were under. Psalm 139 says he knows when we stand up and when we sit down. The New Testament says He knows the number of hairs on your head. Joey, it's not real comforting for you. But He knows the number of hairs on our head. He knows our needs before we ask Him. He knows all about our trials. He knows. Even when He doesn't seem to care. Even when He doesn't seem to be stepping in and answering prayer. Jesus knows. Believer, keep on trusting. Second thing you need to remember is Jesus loves you. He knows you and He loves you. It is interesting that the story starts off that Jesus delayed His coming because He loved Lazarus. That's such strange love. It says He loved him, therefore He waited 2 days. Jesus did it because He loved Lazarus. Do we realize this? When God puts us through trials, it is because He loves us. There's coming a day when we're going to realize it, just like Lazarus would realize, that trial was all for my good. It was because God loves me. Even when He doesn't seem to be treating you in love, He is. And our shepherd always does what's best for us. Third thing you need to remember, Jesus weeps with you. As I pointed out in the reading, Jesus is not merely compassionate. He is compassionate, and I don't want to say that that's something small. But He is also indignant over the wrongs we suffer. Jesus hates sin and its effects. Jesus hates unbelief in this world. He was indignant and He wept with Mary and Martha and the mourners. Carson writes, "Grief and compassion without outrage reduce our emotions to mere sentiment. And outrage over the wrong suffered without grief hardens into self-righteous arrogance. Jesus is both. His heart is full of compassion and it is full of outrage at the injustice He saw around Him." Jesus weeps with you. Fourth, Jesus will heal you. Just like Jesus had the power to heal Lazarus, He has the power to heal you, and He's going to do it. Finally, Jesus will be glorified in your life. Jesus is going to be glorified in your life. Just like Lazarus's sickness and death, so, believer, all of the trials that you are going to endure are going to end ultimately in God's glory. God is going to be glorified in every single trial you go through. So you need to keep believing. Keep on believing. Keep trusting Jesus' love and His sympathy and His wisdom and His power. He's in control and He knows what He's doing. Just before we conclude, I want to apply this specifically to Christians who are discouraged and you think, "I am never going to change." Some Christians are very defeated. They get beat up and they think that they're never going to change in the sins that so easily beset them. Let me say, Jesus, your Savior, has resurrection power. James prayed it when he reflected on the truths of Romans 6. We sang it when we sang "In Christ Alone." And as He stands in victory, sin's curse has lost its grip on me. Your Savior, Christian, has resurrection power. You will never be all that you want to be this side of heaven. But you will change, and you can change. John Newton, slave trader, turned Christian, turned pastor, who wrote Amazing Grace, said famously, "I'm not what I should be. I'm not what I want to be. I'm not what I will be. But by God's grace, I am not what I used to be." We will never be all that God intends for us this side of heaven. But we will grow through Christ's resurrection power that's in us. How will we grow? This is where I end. How will we grow? Well, how did Lazarus get up and walk? It was the voice of God. There is something every one of us has to take from this. If you're sitting here this morning and you're thinking, how can my life change? Let me give you a little biblical tip. You need to expose yourself to God's Word. God's Word is powerful. It's often said humorously that it's a good thing Jesus said, "Lazarus, come out." Because if he hadn't specified Lazarus, every Christian who had ever died would have come out of the grave. Jesus' word is mighty. How did Lazarus get up and walk? The power was in the word that Jesus spoke. So Christian, if you are particularly discouraged this morning and you're thinking, how do I keep enduring? How do I keep fighting? How do I grow? Expose yourself to the Word of God. It is life-changing. Christians are sometimes shocked that their life is not changing faster. And you ask, well, how much time do you spend in the Word? A couple minutes every couple days. There's your problem. And they say, well, I don't have time for it. And you say, well, I mean, how much time have you spent maybe watching TV or on Facebook lately? Oh, well, you know, that's my time. Christian, God's Word is the source of power. And I guarantee you, if you have a steady, solid diet of God's Word on a daily basis, over time, you will experience remarkable change. You'll experience remarkable change because the voice of God has power. The power is in the Word. So, Christian, you need to keep believing. Non-Christian, unbeliever, you need to believe. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, this passage was written so that we might believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, and that in believing we might have life through your name. Every one of us Christians cry out, Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. Oh, Lord, help us as believers to keep on trusting that you know us, you love us, you empathize with us. You will heal us, and you will be glorified in us. Lord, help us to keep believing you. You are the resurrection and the life. Lord, for those in here who don't know Jesus personally, I pray that today would be the day of their salvation. I pray that they would not think that faith is just optimism that things will get better, but that faith is submission to Jesus Christ, embracing the one who loved them and laid down his life for them. Oh Lord, open eyes to the glory of Jesus so that unbelievers' hearts would respond in faith. I pray that your word would not return void today. May it be strong. In Jesus' mighty name I pray. Amen.